Well, please join me in the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 37 this morning. If you're using the blue ESV Bible and the seatbacks out there, you can find our text on page 886. The title of our sermon is The Witness. We're in John 1, verses 19 to 37. As some of you know, I really like the movie Jurassic Park. Grew up in the 90s, can't help it. One of my favorite scenes in the movie is when Nedry, who you might call the efficient cause of the disasters that occur on the island, with all the dinosaurs, he is trying to get off the island, right? He's turned off most of the electrical systems in the park in order to escape with some of the dinosaur embryos that he has stolen. He wants to sell them to a competitor. Unfortunately, there's a massive hurricane coming in, and he can hardly see as he drives his Jeep trying to get to the dock to get on the last ship out before the storm really hits. And as he's driving, he accidentally smashes into a signpost pointing the way to the dock. And he gets out of the Jeep, he picks up the post, and the arrow on the post, right, it just spins, right? You've seen it spins, and he doesn't know which way it was pointing. Is he supposed to go this way or that way? The post, the sign, had failed to point him in the right direction. And this leads him to go the wrong way. And eventually he crashes the Jeep. And as he tries to get the vehicle unstuck, he gets eaten by a dinosaur. Spoiler alert. Now, it's not the fault of the signpost in that scene that he rammed it with his car. It's not its fault, but it didn't point him in the right direction. But it reminded me of that the internet meme that derides people and things for failing to do the one thing they were supposed to do. Have you seen this? You only had one job. Of like the road painted and the lines are all over the place, something like that. You had one job. The signpost had one job, and that it also makes me think of this passage in John. John the Baptist and his testimony that we will consider together this morning, beginning in verse 19. And in the first 18 verses of John, in the prologue, we were told about the eternal Word of God, who was both God Himself and was with God, as God's fellow, as God's intimate friend. This Word is the one through whom the whole world was made. This Word gives light to the world. This Word, we were told, came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And has become the decisive issue in all of human history. What we do with the Word, what we do with the light that He brings into the world is of the utmost importance. It divides children of God from, as we'll see later in John, children of the devil. This incarnate Word helps us to know what God is like. He shows us the goodness and yet the insufficiency of the old covenant. In its mediation of God and His relationship with us. In Jesus, the Son, the glory and the grace and the truth of God come to their highest expression. And in the middle of all of that, we are told twice about this man named John. John came to bear witness about this Word, that God was coming into the world. And today, in our passage, we see that fleshed out a bit more. What was this witness that he bore? How did he do it? And so let's read verses 19 through 37 as we consider the job of this faithful witness. We'll read the passage, and then I'll give an outline, and then we'll get to work. Beginning in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. There are just two points that I want to make about John this morning regarding his witness. First, in verses 19 to 28, we see the faithful witness points away from himself. The faithful witness points away from himself. And then in 29 through 37, the faithful witness points to Jesus. Points away from himself, he points to Jesus. Those are our two headings this morning for our sermon. Let's look in the first place at verses 19 to 28, where we see John, the faithful witness, point away from himself. The main thrust of these verses, as I just said, is John is trying to get the attention off of himself. And he does this by answering a question: "Who are you?" And he answers it in two ways. First, he answers it negatively. We read in verse 19 that he was asked by some priests and Levites from Jerusalem. They wanted him to identify himself. "Who are you?" they ask. Now we have to wait until verse 25 to see what had drawn their attention to him in the first place. It was his baptism ministry. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they tell us basically from the get-go, when you meet John, hey, he's baptizing. Mark says in 1:4, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Matthew writes, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So John waits until later to tell us this, but initially he just says he's approached by these religious leaders. His baptism ministry, though, is what had caught their eye. And so they asked him, "Well, who are you? What is going on here?" And then John the writer, he tells us that John the Baptist, John the witness, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. And that's probably a bit of an odd way to say it to our ears, but he's piling up words here, and he's highlighting the seriousness of John's reply and its fundamental nature. At its root, John is not simply denying a falsehood, but he is making a positive confession of the truth. But he confesses the truth first by turning the attention away from himself. He repudiates any suggestion that he might be the Christ. Christ, you remember, is not Jesus' last name, but it is a title. It means anointed one, same as the word Messiah in Hebrew. In the Old Testament, various individuals were anointed. They were set apart for service unto God, most notably priests and kings. And by John's day, there was a widespread expectation that God was going to send the world, not simply an anointed one, they had plenty of those, but he was going to send the anointed one, who would be a mighty deliverer, who would represent God in a very special sense. And so when they don't mention Christ in their question, but they're asking him, who are you? Are you the... He catches the drift. He says, nope. I'm not the one who is the Christ. So they take a second approach. Oh, you must be Elijah then. He says, I am not. Now that's something... There's something tricky about his response here because the other gospel writers have no problem referring to John as Elijah. Matthew 11:14, 17:12, Mark 9:13. In Luke 1:17, Luke writes that he was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, maybe you don't recall who Elijah was. He was a major prophet in Israel. You can read about his ministry in second half of 1 Kings, the very, very beginning of 2 Kings. And Elijah was famously taken up in a chariot of fire before the eyes of his successor, Elisha. And many years later, it was foretold by the prophet Malachi that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord would come, God would send his messenger to prepare his way. He would send Elijah, the prophet. It's Malachi 3:1 and 4:5. And so because of all of this, there was this expectation in Jesus' day that and before that Elijah would in some way come to be reincarnated, you almost might say, prior to the coming of this Messiah, the Christ, who would inaugurate this great and awesome day of the Lord. And so it is in that particular sense, the actual Elijah just reassuming human form, that it seems that John is most certainly denying. He refuses to be identified with Elijah in that sense. I mentioned what Luke writes in his gospel. The angel tells John's father, Zechariah, that John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So that's John's dad was told that he would be this Elijah-like prophet. So it's unlikely that he was unaware of this connection between himself and Elijah, that he had come to initiate the foretold eschatological judgment and preparation of the people to meet their God. But he's the forerunner. He's not the Christ himself, and so he's doing whatever he can to point people's attention away from him. At this point, for him to say, yeah, I'm Elijah, though not in the way you mean it, would only create more problems, it seems. The people's general misconception regarding the nature of this Elijah-like prophet and his coming and the commotion that it would cause led him to simply say, look, I'm not the one you're looking for. So his questioners make a third attempt. They ask him, you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you must be the prophet. The prophet of Deuteronomy 8:18-22. Moses foretold that a prophet like him, like Moses, would arise and that he would speak to the people on God's behalf, and they should listen to him. Now, this is attributed explicitly to Jesus later on by Peter in Acts. And so it doesn't apply to John at all. He says, no, not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Well, that's not going to cut it for these guys. And so they're like, no, man, seriously, we've got people to answer to. We need to know who you are. What do you say about yourself? Fine, we'll stop giving you options. You just tell us who you are. And he says the most remarkable thing. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. He says, that's what Isaiah said. That's what I'm doing. He quotes there from Isaiah 40, verse 3. There in Isaiah, it begins the prophecy of a return from exile, which was a foreshadowing of this greater redemption that the suffering servant of the Lord would accomplish as he brought about a total renewal of the heavens and the earth. So for John, the point is very simple about who he is and what he's doing. He is preparing the way of the Lord who is coming to bring about a new return from exile, a new exodus, where God's glory would be seen, would be revealed. God was going to redeem his people from captivity in a way that was reminiscent of and greater than what he had done when he delivered Israel from Babylonian exile and even Egyptian slavery. And that's quite a stunning thing for him to say. What's interesting, I think, these people don't care anything about that. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. The Lord is coming. Prepare his way. And they say, okay, great, new exodus, blah, 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 fine. Why are you baptizing? That's what's got them tied in knots. Maybe you could frame their question this way. Why are you performing what seems to be an official act if you don't have an official status? You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not even the prophet. What are you doing then? It might surprise you, but baptisms, they weren't particularly new. It wasn't that they didn't know what he was doing. They're like, why are you dunking people in water? What is that all about? They were familiar with baptisms. Baptisms of various kinds were widespread throughout Jewish practice prior to John and his ministry. The basic idea of them all was ritual washings, particularly proselyte baptisms. Proselyte baptisms served to purify Gentile converts to Judaism. There were also ceremonial washings for the priesthood in particular, outlined in the Old Testament. So it's not the practice of baptism itself that was that strange to them. They want to know, by what authority are you doing this, man? Especially, why are you baptizing Jewish people with some need for them to repent? They need to prepare for the kingdom that you're announcing. I found this description this week of what's going on here quite helpful. One commentator says that the novelty in John's case and the sting in his practice was that he applied to Jews the ceremony that was held to be appropriate in the case of Gentiles coming newly to the faith. All Jews were prepared to accept the view that Gentiles were defiled and needed cleansing, but to put Jews in the same class was horrifying. And so they see John baptizing these Jewish people, proclaiming this coming kingdom, telling them they need to repent, and they cast about for some reasonable explanation. What are you doing, and by what authority? Now, the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet were specifically connected to baptism, necessarily in the Old Testament. Zechariah 13:1 does indicate possibly a coming of baptism. And so these Jewish leaders, they're wondering if John, are you some kind of important figure? Some eschatological figure? You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, at least not in the way that they meant it. You're not the prophet. What could justify the baptism? So that's what they ask him. And we'll come back to baptism in a bit. But we need to see where John leads. We need to follow him. He sidesteps the baptism question almost altogether here in verse 26. He says, I baptized with water. Three times that said in this passage that he baptizes with water. It's almost as if to downplay the significance of what he's doing. I'm baptizing with water, but that's really not where your attention should be focused, people, he says. He says here, moving right on from the baptism issue, there stands one among you you do not know, even when he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Now, of course, his ministry is important, even the baptism that he's doing. Jesus was baptized by John. But he's saying, my baptism isn't an end in itself. It's all about someone else. This is what he says in verse 31 very clearly. But here, right now, what he's trying to do is, again, he doesn't want to talk about himself. He doesn't want to talk about his identity, his ministry, nothing really. He is about the one coming into the world. In verse 27, he says something that maybe on the face of it, it's familiar to us, and so we don't think much about it. He says in verse 27 that he's not worthy to loosen the straps of this man's sandals, the one coming after him. And I suppose that makes sense to us. I don't typically see any of you untying other people's shoes, your kids maybe, but not other adults. So we get it. But at the time, loosening the sandal it was the task of a slave. Right? Disciples would do various things for their masters, but they couldn't be expected to perform such a lowly task. Similar to the washing of the feet, as we see later in the gospel. And so what John is saying here, in a way that I think we get, but probably not quite as much as they would have, he says, I am not worthy to do the most menial task for the one coming after me. I am less than a disciple. I am less than a slave. And so we do well to take a page from John's playbook here. He gives no room for himself. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah, at least in the sense that they mean. He's not the prophet. He's not the Word. What is he? He is the voice. In fact, when he compares himself to the one who is coming, he says he is lower than a slave. And so therein lies a clear takeaway for us. When people see your life, Christian, when they receive your ministry of whatever kind that might be, how quick are you to turn their gaze from you to the Lord? I don't mean that it's wrong to accept a compliment. We don't need to be self-deprecating for the sake of being self-deprecating as a thing in itself. Right? If someone points out a gift or a grace in your life, the right answer isn't to make them feel as shamed as possible for speaking kindly about you. Thank them. But then how quick are you to acknowledge where the gift and the grace comes from? Are there areas or the things in your life, places that you feel tempted to let people's praise linger longer in your heart? Well, we see what John is doing here is an important example for us. He's pointing away from himself. But pointing away from himself is the job only halfway done. He's a witness. He has to point to something. So look with me in the second place, verses 29-37, where we see the faithful witness point to Jesus. John has testified that he himself is not the eschatological king. He is not Elijah. He's not the Mosaic prophet. He is but a voice carrying the word to the hearts of Israel that they might be ready for their king when he comes. And what's more, that king, he says, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. He's already here. He is among you now, and you do not know him. But the next day, when he saw Jesus walking toward him, possibly this is after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. John baptized him. Jesus goes in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and then he comes back. It's likely it's after this. Maybe almost immediately he comes back into town, and John says, there he is! That's him! That's who you need. Now, there are two particular identifiers that he gives Jesus here in these verses. In 29 and 36, he calls him the Lamb of God. And in verse 34, he calls him the Son of God. Now, to our Christian post-crucifixion ears and 2,000 years of church history, the title Lamb of God is a statement that may seem to need little to no explanation. We're like, yep, got it. I know what that means. And so it's not strange for us to hear John calling Jesus the Lamb of God, but if you think about it at the time, it may not be immediately clear what he actually means by it, especially if you begin to search for background imagery and ideas from the Old Testament, which when you hear Lamb of God, you think, yeah, oh, there's Old Testament, that's Old Testament something. But what is it? Well, there are many possibilities. A few of them are more likely than others, but it's doubtful that any one of them, as we'll see in a minute, fully encapsulates the whole thought here. That any one of these ideas fully encapsulates the background behind this title. But rather, all of them inform John's understanding. One idea is that he's thinking of the Passover lamb from the Exodus, which was slaughtered in the place of others. Jesus' death in chapter 19, 36, is linked with Passover. And so it gives some aid to this thought. There's the lamb that was led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 7, who was pierced for our transgression and iniquity, by whose wounds we are healed. A third is the lambs of the daily sacrifice offered in the temple in Exodus 29, 28 through 36. Or just the last one I'll mention, God's provision in Genesis 22, where Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac, but God provided a ram instead. There are others, but these are probably most prominent and most likely. And if you really started to look into it, there's all kinds of grammatical issues, vocabulary issues, historical issues that, like I said, makes any one of these unlikely to connect as the primary or certainly exclusive reference for this phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We might want a specific and obvious reference, but he's bringing all of these ideas together. Right, this general connection of lambs and the removal of sin and guilt in the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. He's bringing it all together and he's applying it to Jesus to make a very simple point. Jesus is the new and better sacrifice. Now, to what extent John, the witness, when he said this, understood the full ramifications of this claim, it's unclear. But what is clear is that he understood Jesus was going to be God's way of dealing with the sin of the world through sacrificial offering. But what does that mean? How does the Lamb of God take away the sin of the world? Didn't John say in the prologue that the world doesn't know Jesus and doesn't receive Jesus? Does Jesus then take away the sin of every single individual in the world without exception, such that even those who don't receive him are saved? Well, no. The sense, at least from one angle of consideration, is that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, bears the consequences of human sin for the sake of human beings. All right, it doesn't say sins here, but sin. He is the sin bearer for the world. There is no salvation outside of him. Even more to the point, perhaps, Jesus is an atoning sacrifice for more than the nation of Israel. He takes away the sin of the world. The global scope of Jesus' sacrifice is a theme in this gospel, and it shows up here early. In other words, salvation is from the Jews, chapter 4, but is not exclusively for the Jews, but also for those who are outside of this fold, Jesus says in John 10. Jesus' sacrifice is adequate and sufficient for the world. And so John, he points to this sacrificial lamb, the sin-bearing lamb, and then he returns to what he was saying before. He re-engages on the question of baptism. He says, this is who I was talking about, the one who's coming after me. He ranks before me because he was before me, which John had already referenced in the prologue. But then John the witness, he says, I didn't know him at first. I didn't know that he was the Christ. But that's why I came baptizing, so that the Christ might be revealed to Israel. He says, you want to know why I'm baptizing? So that this one might be made known to you. And then he references what happened at Jesus' baptism. It doesn't say it here that it happened at the baptism, but the synoptics do tell us that. John baptized Jesus, and then he saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on him, which was confirmation that he had been looking for since his commission, when God had sent him to do this work. God had told him that the one on whom he saw the Spirit descend would be the one to baptize, not with water, as significant and important as that is, but baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so John concludes, this one who has the Spirit and who gives the Spirit, this is the Son of God. Then we find him the next day directly saying to two of his disciples, again, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him, and what do? They follow Jesus. And here's where it all comes home for us. First, have you beheld the Lamb of God? Have you seen him with the eyes of faith, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Have you received his baptism? Have you been granted his Holy Spirit through faith? Have you been counted among those whose sin is forgiven because this Lamb died in your place? Are you following Jesus? Is anyone here who may not be a Christian? Hear me, friend. Behold the Lamb of God. But what do we do with this as a church, as God's people? I want you to think back to what John, what he called himself, what he said positively about himself. He said, I am the voice. Jesus is the message. John is the voice. John, like a voice, like my voice now, when I speak these words, he came and went. As I'm talking, as soon as I'm done talking, there's no voice. But the word, the message, remains. The voice came bearing a message. And then the voice went away. And this is going to come up again in John. He's going to be asked about this. But this is the exact point, the entire intended outcome of his ministry. Verse 37. His disciples heard him and followed Jesus. He says later, when he's asked about it, that's the point. John had a job to do. Get people to Jesus. Let's be glad he did it. There are no excoriating memes about him. He did his job. There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God. Brothers and sisters, very similar to John, we have a job. We have a job to do. And so let's ask ourselves, are we like the broken signpost in that wonderful movie, Jurassic Park, that broken signpost that cost Dennis Nedry his life? Is our arrow spinning in every direction, failing to let people know where they need to go to be saved, to be reconciled with God? Where does your life and where do your words point? As an individual, as a family, what about us as a church? Are our words and our lives pointing in the same direction? Or do we say one thing and live in another? Where are you pointing? Are you pointing people to entertainment? You want to be saved? Well, be entertained. Escape the dreariness of the world through entertainment. Are you pointing people to food and drink? Are you pointing people to riches? Are you pointing people to education and information? Are you pointing people to political figures, religious figures, sports figures, or action figures? Worst of all, are you pointing to yourself? We are not here to make disciples of Redeemer Baptist Church. I'm not the Christ. Your elders aren't the Christ. You're not the Christ. Redeemer Baptist Church exists in order to make disciples of Jesus. Our mission statement says as much. We are a family of faith. We exist to worship God with joy, to love our neighbors, to see transformed lives, to, in other words, grow in conformity to Christ's image as his disciples, as the Spirit transforms us by the renewing of our minds, and we are to send and be sent for the spread of the gospel, to take this transformative message across the street and across the world. And in a nutshell, that's Christian discipleship. What's our job? It's seeing Jesus and pointing people to Jesus. That's two jobs. Fine. It's pointing people to Jesus. That's what we're doing. And that has massive ramifications that echo out into every aspect of our lives. I'm not talking about let's believe in Jesus so we can die and go to heaven. But we must never forget what is our central, even singular mission. We are signs that point people to Jesus. God help us to point the right way, to point to Jesus, the Word of God, who gives light to the world, who shows the glory and the grace and the truth of God, to point to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world by his death, to point to Jesus, the Son of God, who was raised from the dead, who has and who gives the Spirit to all who behold him with the eyes of faith.